Thank you. This morning we continue in the Gospel of Luke. We also have a responsive reading, Psalm 107, verses 23 to 31. I'll read the first part white and then the next yellow will alternate. A responsive reading is not just a liturgical device. It is meant to help you and me focus on the Word as we, you know, give and take. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say it's also body life. I'm not just reading it. I read, and you read, and I read, and you read, and together we read. And so there's a uniting of our hearts and voices in doing that. So we'll read that responsively, and then we have a New Testament text. Do I need to do something different? Thank you. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters.
They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep.
For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea.
They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery.
They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wits' end.
Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses.
He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed.
Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven.
Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness
and for his wonders to the sons of men.
Yes. And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and verses 22 to 39. And I'll read this, but you can still pay attention. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of these events that you have given us that we look at this morning. I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, our ears, our minds, our hearts to see what you want to tell us about yourself and about ourselves. And Lord, grant us grace to respond to you in repentance and faith and worship, and even, Lord, to declare what great things you have done. We pray for Pastor Rob this morning. Fill him with your Spirit. Speak through him as your servant. Exalt yourself in our midst and in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
I don't know about you, it just strikes me that worship has been rich so far. At least that's my perception. And now God is gracious to open up for us the riches of his word, so the riches keep pouring in. Thus far in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus, by his miraculous works and teachings, calling you and I to put our faith in him as our Lord, as our deliverer. I mean, every Sunday when we preach from God's word, whatever else we're doing, we're calling people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ every week. Now, Jesus has already inspired Luke to record his miracles demonstrating his authority over nature, over demons, over disease, and over death. We've already seen that so far in Luke. Now, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 22, Jesus engages in increasing demonstrations of his authority and power. In other words, it's like you take a nail and you whack it and you drive it into the wood. It's now Jesus is going to take the hammer of his word and he's going to hit that nail harder and drive it even deeper to get across to us that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, that he can and ought to be trusted in all things. He's ramping up the intensity of the demonstration of his authority and power. So, for example, earlier we saw his authority and power over nature demonstrated in the miraculous catch of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Now we see his power and authority over the whole Sea of Galilee along with the winds. You see, it's a greater demonstration of power and authority. Earlier we saw him cast out a demon from a man in a synagogue. Now we're going to see him cast out a legion of demons from a wild, crazy man. Earlier, again, in the miracle of the catch of fish, we saw him give a large provision of food for the disciples. But when we get into chapter 9, we're going to see him provide food for 5,000 men plus women and children. Do you see what he's doing? There's an increase of the demonstration of his power and authority. And so we can ask the question, well, why is Jesus both performing these wonders, and then why did he inspire Luke to record these wonders so that you and I have heard them read to us today, so that you and I can reflect on them today? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, he does this to reveal to us his identity as Lord, as the divine Son of God. And he reveals his identity to us that we might, in every circumstance, put our faith and trust in him as our great God and Savior. If you and I wake up tomorrow still clinging to Jesus by faith, why do you think that would be? Why do you think that will be? It's not because you and I are smarter than the average person. It's not because you and I are more humble and spiritually sensitive to things. The only reason you and I will wake up tomorrow still clinging to Christ by faith is because the Christ who first created faith in our hearts is sustaining that faith when we wake up. That's the only reason why. And by what means has he created, and by what means is he sustaining that faith in our hearts? Romans 10 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is that very word of Christ by which you and I, believer, will wake up still believing in Christ tomorrow. Jesus, our crucified, resurrected, reigning Lord, right now, by his Spirit and by his word, is doing something in us and for us who will open our hearts to receive him now. This is not an infomercial. This is dynamic power coming from the throne of grace to us as we open up the riches of his word. And so as we look at our text today, we see first of all in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, that Jesus exercises authority and power over nature. Jesus exercises authority and power over nature. In Luke chapter 5, with the catch of the fish, that was a miracle of his provision for his people, so we can trust him to provide. But this miracle over nature is a miracle of his protection of his people, so that we can trust him in dire and troubling and even dangerous circumstances. So in verse 22, we see the setting. And here we read, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' And so they launched out." Now, we see in this map of the Sea of Galilee, at its widest points, it's 9 miles wide and 13 miles long. So it's a little bigger than your average lake. It's sometimes in the scripture it's called the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. Sea, a lake. And this is what we have here. And I'll point out now, and we'll talk more about this later, the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River flows from it down into the Dead Sea, is part of a geological fault. All right, it's called the Rift Valley. Did you ever see a lake bed dry up and then bake under the sun? What happens to the mud? It cracks, right? So you have this rift or this fault where the land separates. Well, there's a 4,000-mile separation in the earth that runs through the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Red Sea, down into Africa. All right? And so the Sea of Galilee is actually almost 700 feet below sea level. And so they were taking off from the north and western end of the sea somewhere, and they were going to sail down to the other side of the lake, and they were going to cross the lake to go to a region of the Gerasenes, a Gentile region. Now, having read both miracles, calming of the sea the exorcism of the demon of the legion of demons from the demoniac. Since you already know that, I want to talk about this again, but so I don't forget. This should touch us. Jesus was leaving people that were flocking to him, hundreds of people. When he fed the 5,000, it was thousands of people. Think about this. He was leaving a place where he did have, yes, opposition, but a lot of support. There were many God's people there. He was going to a very dark place for this one man. And this man was not an upstanding man. If anyone was an outcast, it was him. Think about that. Jesus was leaving what would look like opportunities for great success and leaving that to cross the sea for one man and to go to a hard place. Blessed are all of our sent ones who have listened to the call of God and left the riches and the amenities of America to go to the hard places to talk to people who aren't even looking for Jesus. This next slide, to give you a picture of what might have been, the boat might have looked like. Several decades ago, as during a time of drought, I believe this was in the 80s, and with water also being drawn off from the Sea of Galilee for agriculture, the lake level dropped, and people saw in the mud this outline that looked like a boat, and it was. And the boat was, we won't take time to talk about the ordeal of excavating it so it wouldn't crumble and fall apart, but archaeologists got what was left, this hull of the boat. It's not the whole boat, but you can see it's from bow to stern. It's there, the hull. And it's about 27 feet long, and it's dated in the first century. So this might give us a picture of the kind of boat that Jesus, if it was just his 12 disciples, there's still 13 people piled into this wooden boat. And they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And then what we read in verse 23, that suddenly the disciples find themselves in a dangerous situation. Verse 23 reads, "But as they were sailing along, he, Jesus, fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." Jesus is, we read in the parallel text in Mark, Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. Now, Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4 reveals that the Lord our keeper is the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. But Jesus, being Lord, humbled himself to take on the weakness of our human flesh. He was exhausted. He was tired. He was even sleeping through a storm with a boat rocking. Can you imagine that? Behold the humility and love of our God, to take on the weakness of our human flesh so that he could offer himself to be crucified because of that weakness. His body was subject to being killed. He did that for us. Well, the fierce gale of wind descended from the surrounding hills upon the lake and filled the boat. Matthew 8:24 uses the word seismos, the Greek word from which we get seismology. What's that all about? Earthquakes. In other words, the lake was like an earthquake. It was quaking. All right, that's how fierce this gale was. take a look at this next slide of the lake. You see, the lake is about 700 feet below sea level, and so the air is warm down there. But when, say, the prevailing winds from the west are coming, and they rise up over the hills and mountains of Galilee, they cool. And when the cold air all of a sudden comes down, cold air sinks, hot air rises, so you get this turbulent effect. Also, and one of our profs when we studied there were pointing this out, these are the Arbel Cliffs. Look at this gap that comes through. When that same west to east wind comes, if you're on a wide river, and all of a sudden it gets narrow, what happens to the water? It gets fed. That's where you have rapids. It just rushes in. So these air currents, all of a sudden, it might even not even look like it's going to rain, although this was getting dark, this was evening. this air currents are pushing up against the hills. They're going to find the path of least resistance. All of a sudden, it's going to speed up and come rushing through onto the lake. And of course, once on the lake, there's nothing to stop the winds. There are no trees, there are no hills to slow it down. It just right across the lake. And so there was a risk in crossing the lake versus sailing around the perimeter. But evidently, Jesus and his disciples were sailing across the lake. Sadly, you might have heard the news Thursday that something similar happened in Branson, New Jersey, on Table Rock Lake. There was a tourist boat with 31 passengers. Now, I looked at pictures of Table Rock Lake. That lake wasn't anywhere near as big as the Sea of Galilee. But there were hills around it, and there was a phenomenon. Winds, steadying winds, well over 60 miles an hour, were all of a sudden creating waves. The boat capsized, 17 people drowned. And that was in a motorized boat, okay? Jesus and his disciples were piled into this 27-foot wooden boat. Probably dark. And fierce winds, like an earthquake, came, probably much stronger than what happened in Branson, New Jersey. And Matthew tells us that the waves were covering. There's a Greek, you know, kalupto is the Greek word. They were actually covering the boat. So they were coming over the top of the boat, filling the boat. And so we read in verse 24 that the disciples cry out to Jesus for help. They came to Jesus and woke him up. He was so exhausted. He was sleeping through this. And they woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing. We're dying." Now, those in the boat, at least several of them, at least a handful, were seasoned fishermen. This wasn't their first rodeo on the Sea of Galilee when the waves kicked up. So this must have been really, really severe for them to cry out to Jesus, "We have no control over this. We can't even save our own lives. Master, save us. We're dying. We're perishing." And in the parallel text in Mark, and incidentally, you know this, I'm sure, not any one gospel writer records everything Jesus said or everything Jesus did. And there were probably multiple mouths going at this point. And so at least some of them also said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? We're dying, you're sleeping in the stern. Don't you even care that we're going to die?" I think these Hebrew men had sung or had read to them the psalm that Pastor Dan read to us from Psalm 107. A portion of which said in Psalm 107:25, "A stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul, the people in the boat, melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end." We don't know what to do. We have no control and we know it and we're going to die. They had heard that read, maybe recited it, sung it themselves over the years in synagogue. They were now living it. They were living it. And so Jesus awakes, and we read at the end of verse 24, "They came to Jesus and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm." The word rebuke here is the same verb used where Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit in chapter 4 and verse 35 and a fever in chapter 4 and verse 39. You see, Jesus is demonstrating that he has authority and power to rebuke any hostile force against us. He can be trusted to deliver us, to save us. At Jesus' command, the wind and the waves ceased. The air and the sea became calm. It made me ask myself the question, if mindless, inanimate wind and water immediately obey Jesus, why don't I? And so, in verse 25, the first half of it, Jesus rebukes his disciples. He's just rebuked the wind and the waves. Now he's rebuking his disciples for a failure to trust him, for a lack of faith. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" In the parallel text in Matthew 8:26, he also said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Jesus' question is intended actually to make a statement of rebuke. It's Jesus' way of saying, you should have been more trusting of me. You are afraid of a situation you can't control because you don't trust me to be in control. And notice when Jesus expected his disciples to exercise this faith. Not after the winds and the waves calmed down. In the very heat of the storm, when he was still sleeping in the stern, that's when he expected them to exercise faith. That's when it was most unnatural to exercise faith. And yet, that's when he expected his supernatural power to be at work in them. To trust him when he had yet to indicate he would do anything. When it is most natural to fear, Jesus said, you and I, believer, are to have faith instead of fear. Now think about it. 11 of his 12 disciples were believers at this point. That's very clear from the various Gospels account, John and elsewhere. They had already believed. They had not lost their overarching faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But in a moment of crisis, had lost sight of him as their object of faith and hope. Does that ever happen to you and me? That we get in a hard situation, a disappointing situation, a threatening situation, and we're just looking at the waves around us and we take our eyes off Christ and all we can see is our circumstances. It's not that we have rejected Christ as Savior and Lord, but in a moment, we function as an unbeliever. We're not unbelievers, but we're functional unbelievers in those moments sometimes. And Jesus described this condition of a believer by one Greek word, little faith. It's a compound word. Oligos means little and pistos means faithful or believing. You men of little faith. In the scriptures, this word is not used to describe unbelievers. It's used in Luke and in Matthew to describe believers who, in a moment, in a circumstance, take their eyes off of Jesus as the object of their hope and faith and trust. If we add to this text a situation from Peter in Matthew 14, and we'll put this, here we go. You remember when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter said, "Let me come out and walk with you," and Peter stepped out of the boat and he did. But then the text says, then Peter, he took his eyes off Jesus, then he started looking at the waves instead of Jesus. And what happened? He began to sink. And he cried out for Jesus to save him. He was going to drown. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Peter, you of," here's that same word, "little faith." What does it mean to be a believer in a situation with little faith? Why did you, what is it? Doubt. Stopped trusting in the moment, looking at the circumstances and failing to look to Christ. That's how Jesus was describing his disciples in the boat. "When I was asleep in the stern," what did you think? "I wasn't going to, did you really think we were all going to drown? If you believed I was the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to establish God's kingdom and God's purposes, do you think really we were all going to drown and none of those purposes would have been fulfilled? You men of little faith." God deliver me, God deliver us from being people of little faith. And then in verse 25, Jesus made sure that Luke, and he's making sure that Luke did this for you and me and every generation of people who would hear this word, made sure that Luke wrote down the response of the disciples. Chapter 8 and verse 25, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who is this?" See, that's an important question in the text. It was important to Jesus that Luke records their question. "Who is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Jesus has Luke record this to reveal his identity to you and me so that we would see who it is that commands the wind and the water. The scriptures have already told us who that is who commands the winds and the water, and they obey him. As again, we read to one another Psalm 107, beginning with verse 23. These disciples had read this, heard this, sung this in synagogue, probably many times. They might have, as the fishermen might have memorized this portion of Psalm 107, which begins in verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships," that's Peter, Andrew, James, John, at least, "who do business on great waters," that was their livelihood, "they have seen the works of Yahweh, the Lord, and his wonders in the deep." Well, now they have. "For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end." They just experienced that. "Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble." Well, who did they cry to? Jesus. See, Jesus is revealing, "I am Yahweh. I am your God. I am the Lord." "And he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves and the sea were hushed." They just asked Jesus to do what their psalm said Yahweh does. So when they asked the question, "Who is this who commands the wind and the waves?" And they obey him. Psalmist tells who has just done this. They let them give thanks to whom? Yahweh, Jesus, for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. I guarantee they never sang or read that song the same way the rest of their lives. And Jesus, as we said, inspired Luke to record their question about his identity, to point us readers and hearers to seeing him for the great God and Savior and Lord that he is. That instead of giving in to fear that comes from unbelief, that he's not in control or that he's not good or that he's not powerful or he doesn't care, instead of giving in to the fear that comes from such unbelief, that we might put our faith and trust in him at all times, including those times of hardship, danger, perplexity, when we do not yet see him working, when we see him, as it were, asleep in the stern of the ship. He does this so we, his people, might be enabled him through the faith that comes through this word, to be able to say, as Isaiah spoke in chapter 12 and verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation." Here it is. "I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God, Yahweh Adonai, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Can we say that today? God help us believe that this would be our song, even when we think Jesus is asleep in the stern of the ship. The whole world, which lies under the power of the evil one, does not think Christ can be trusted to control our destinies. It doesn't, does it? Doesn't believe. God help us to believe and receive Jesus, God's Son, whom the world denies and rejects. I mean, to reject this Jesus, you got to be out of your mind. Right? I mean, that's certainly not clear thinking. That's blindness. But you see, this next miracle that we're going to see reveals that God's Son is also able to deliver us from the power of darkness and renew and transform our blind, self-destructive thinking. He's able to heal our minds. And we're going to see, I hope, that it wasn't just the mind of the demoniac that needed healing. My mind, your mind, even as believers, is in continual need of renewal and healing. We don't always think rightly. We don't always think the way we should. So in Luke 8, 26 to 39, we see a second miracle. Jesus exercises authority and power over demons. The setting here in verses 26 to 29 begins this way. And then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. It's somewhere on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, that whole region. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, plural, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. So he evidently had a house in the city. He left the city. He was out by the on the hills and the shores of the Sea of Galilee, living in the tombs. He was naked. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we?" Because the demons were speaking through his mouth. "Have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." The demons confessed. They knew his identity. How come some of us don't? "I beg you, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. The parallel text in Matthew 8:28 tells us there were actually two demoniacs who were violent people who wouldn't let anybody pass by. If you tried to get by where they were, they would assault you. You couldn't, and they would overpower you. You'd stay away from them. These were violent. This was a violent man, and for some reason, our resurrected Christ inspired both Mark and Luke just to focus on one of these men, and that's the man Jesus wants us to focus on here in this text. He was violent. He was wild. He was unable to be subdued, even by chains, living in the tombs, which, from a Jewish mindset and according to Jewish law, would have rendered him unclean. Mark 5:5 tells us that night and day in the tombs and the surrounding hills, he would howl and bruise himself with stones. Some of our people here, some of our children in the past, I'm not talking about anybody I know sitting here right now, have started practicing what became popular in Hollywood, cutting. One PhD in psychology at one of our Nuthetic Counseling conferences said, it's the one way they can at least take control over where the pain is. I've got so much pain in my mind, if I can at least control and move it to here. That's not a well mind, is it? And this is what the man was doing. He was taking rocks and stones and hitting himself, howling into the night. He was running around naked, out of his mind. I don't know about you, that makes, I mean, the closest thing I can associate in our context today, in our culture, is many of the multiple news reports we've read recently of violent individuals running around naked out of their minds on methamphetamines. Did you read about, in a Cleveland, Ohio Walmart, a naked man high on crystal meth ran through the store barking and randomly biting 28 people in the store? That's crazy. Well, this demoniac is worse than that. He was worse off. He was more far gone than that. Something more powerful than meth, than crystal meth, was making this garrison man crazy. It was a legion of demons possessing him. And we don't know how many they are. Now, a Roman legion at full strength was 6,000 men. I'm not saying there were 6,000 demons, but the fact that this demon responded and said, our name is Legion, for we're many. Why the word legion? And what we're going to see is when Jesus permits them to go into a herd of pigs, it's 2,000 pigs. This is evidently, we're to understand, this is a lot of demons. This is a big exorcism. This is a big miracle in a hostile, godless region. And yet the man falls down before Jesus, recognizing his authority. And notice the demons believe that Jesus is, quote, the Son of the Most High God. They had no question about his identity. And they were so convinced, they were terrified. It wasn't just something they memorized in Bible class. They were convinced. So strongly, they were terrified. Jesus, our resurrected Christ, made sure that we're instructed about this. For he inspired James to write in James 2:19, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder and tremble. What's the point Jesus wants us to see from this? That the demons are absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's a good thing if we're convinced of that, but if that's as far as our faith goes, the demons' faith goes that far. But what they don't do is receive the one they're convinced is the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus has James make an application, but are you willing to recognize you, now notice this, foolish fellow, there's something wrong with your mind if you think that faith saves you. That faith without works is useless. Useless for what? Salvation. But look at the man. If there was ever an illustration that Jesus has come to save outcasts, this is the illustration. The man on crystal meth running through Walmart, barking and biting people. And as we see this story unfold, again, think about the fact that Jesus crossed the sea, put his disciples through a terrifying storm just to save this man, and then go back. He didn't get it right in his missionary prayer letter. We preached the gospel and thousands came to Christ. How successful! Blessed are those who follow the call of God and go to the hard places to reach outcasts and get no glory for themselves from it. And see, this provides an example for us, doesn't it? And we need to follow God's call to the outcasts, where there's not as much glory, where there aren't as many numbers perhaps, but to those whom God in his mercy reaches out and saves. We see in verses 30 to 32, the demons are pleading with Jesus. And Jesus asked him, talking to the demon, now what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. Even the demons recognized Jesus' authority and power, that he was in control. The presence of swine, unclean animals, according to Jewish law, reminds us of how dark and lost and lawless this region of the Gerasenes was. This was a hard place to be, a hard place to minister. You know, when six of us went to Uzbekistan in 2001, I remember sitting down with the team leader, Tab and Robin Hunter, and he just opened up and said to me, "This is a really dark place. Have you ever been in a godless place where you can just sense the absence of Christ's people and godliness?" He said, "I'm tempted by things here I would never dream of back in the United States. It's so dark here." And yet that's where Jesus went, and that's where he took his disciples to reclaim this soul, this crazy man, this whacked out man. Behold the mercy of God. And mercy means undeserved grace. The demons recognized they were powerless before Jesus. They recognized him as the one who has the authority and power to throw them into the eternal lake of fire reserved for the devil, his angels, and all who reject Jesus as Lord. And so they begged permission to enter, instead of the abyss, to a herd of about 2,000 pigs, according to Mark 5:13. Unclean animals appropriate for unclean spirits. And what we see then in verses 33 to 36, that Jesus delivers the oppressed man from this legion of demons. Verse 33, "And the demons came out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country, and people went out to see what happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man," the crazy man, the man out of his mind, "from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus." That's the posture of a disciple. We see the same phrase describing Mary in chapter 10 and verse 39, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. He had become a disciple. Clothed, he wasn't naked anymore. He wasn't living in shame. He was clothed now. And look at this. And in his right mind. He wasn't crazy anymore. He was in his right mind. "And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well." And that word we translate "well" is actually the Greek word sozo, which means had been saved. By whom? Jesus. This once wild, violent, self-destructive, crazy man was now no longer living in a shameful way, but clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He'd become a disciple. Jesus had saved him. The exorcism of the legion of demons was immediate and visible, with around 2,000 pigs rushing into the sea to their death. Take a look at this next slide. Here's the eastern shore, the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee on this next slide. I hope. Here we are. Yeah, in other words, they can't, you know, Capernaum is up in here. Here's the Israeli side. So they sailed across the sea somewhere in this region. And you see these pigs were possessed by the demons. They rushed down the hills into the sea. 2,000 pigs drowned. That's a whole lot of fish food. Why would Jesus do that? Well, I'm not sure, but it's one thing for the people to see the guy looks normal. Was it a relapse? Is there some natural explanation? I think Jesus might have permitted the exorcised demons to go into the herd of pigs. So it would be very obvious, no, this man's been healed. There's been a miracle that happened, and Jesus did it. Now we look at this man, or the barking naked man biting people in Walmart, as we can't identify with him, probably, most of us. But you see, none of us was born in our right minds. True? Not one of us was born in our right minds. None of us here were born receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. And even though we might not have been possessed by demons, God's Word informs us that we were certainly oppressed, influenced, and enslaved by the devil and his angels. Every one of us was born that way. Pastor Ryan preached last week the parable of the soils. Three unregenerate hearts, one regenerate heart. In that first case, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. And then who? The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Think the devil isn't influencing unbelievers? Ephesians 2:1 says of all of us, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to," now look at this, "the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We were all born being influenced, enslaved, guided in our thinking by the devil and his legions. And if today you do not belong to Christ, if you have not yet received him as your Lord, your God, your Savior, I'm not being mean because this was true of me, but I'm just saying this is Bible truth. You are not in your right mind. You have to be out of your mind to reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Out of your mind. You are like all we believers were, blind and senseless, having our thinking very much influenced and controlled by Satan and his legions. Jesus and no one else has the authority and power to free us from the devil's dominance and to heal our minds, transform our minds, have us live in right-mindedness. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." If you don't believe today, you think you're in control? No way. If you think you're in control, even in that premise, you're out of your mind. "So that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." If you don't see Christ for who he is and love what you see, it's because you're not even in control of your own mind. You're being dominated by the prince of the power of the air. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition to the gospel. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Now look at this. "And that they may come to their" what? "Senses." If you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm not saying this to be mean. God's saying this. It was true of me. And if you don't believe today, it's true of you. And this is true of some of our children sitting here right now. You're out of your senses. That's Bible talk. It's not me. I'm just the messenger. You're out of your ever-living mind. And you're in the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do whose will? You think you're in control of your life, you're doing what you want, you're actually doing what the devil wants. And your mind is so messed up you don't even know it. But Jesus can heal our minds, and he has healed the minds of those who believe. And if we believers think that well, then we don't need Jesus' mind-healing power anymore. Don't think that. That's a senseless thought. While it's true believers are indwelt with God's Holy Spirit and not indwelt by demons, we can nonetheless be oppressed and influenced by the devil. Yes? Wasn't that Peter's experience? Matthew 16, 21. Peter had just confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Peter said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, my Father in heaven. And I'm going to build my church upon the foundation of the gospel that you and your fellow apostles are going to proclaim." Wow! In a good state. And yet, when Jesus talked about going to Jerusalem and dying at the hands of his enemies, we read in Matthew 16, 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Are you out of your mind, Peter? You just said who he was. You're rebuking him?" Saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's a believer. He's had the identity of Christ revealed to him. He wasn't possessed by a demon, but Satan was influencing his thinking in this moment. And he became a mouthpiece, not for God, but for Satan. That can happen to us believers, can it? Did for Peter. Pastor Ryan and I were talking about this. And Ryan said, no doubt that's why what Peter was probably thinking of, his own failure, when he wrote to the church in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is near. Be of sound thinking." That's a compound word. Sophia means wisdom, and phroneo is to think. Be of wise thinking. And sober. And the word there, sober, it does refer to not being intoxicated by alcohol or in principle by any other recreational drug. But it's wider than that. Don't be intoxicated by the empty, baseless things that entertain the world. Be sober. Be wise in your thinking. I wasn't. And in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, on the alert. Your adversary," who? The devil. He's talking to believers. He can oppress us. He can influence us. He did Peter. Peter knows it experientially. Maybe some of us do too. Maybe we just don't realize it. Think about this. If mindless wind and water immediately obey Christ, and we whose minds have been fearfully and wonderfully made by Christ do not immediately obey him, are we not out of our minds in the moment? Do we not need our minds healed by Jesus? When purely evil demons, I mean purely, there's not a measure of goodness in them. They are pure evil. When purely evil demons immediately submit to the authority and command of Christ, and we don't, believers, are we not out of our minds? In such times, do we believers not need to repent and call upon Christ to heal our thinking? We do. We all need Christ, his authority and his power to renew, to transform our minds. Is this not why Christ inspired his apostle Paul to write to us in Romans 12:2? "And do not be conformed to this world." Don't think like this crazy world. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Is that not why Christ inspired the 119th psalmist to teach us to pray for understanding and the unfolding of the Lord's words? When we read in the 119th Psalm, verse 34, this is how God wants us to pray when we realize, I'm a little messed up in my thinking. So pray this way. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart, that I'll so understand the rightness and the truth and the desirability of you, Christ, that I will want to obey your law, that I will want to, from the heart, conform to your image. Verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. You've made my brain. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And what is the means his Spirit uses to transform our minds? Verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light, right thinking, understanding, truth. It gives understanding to the simple. Don't have to have a PhD. Even when we've been foolish, the unfolding of God's word makes us wise. This is how God teaches us to seek him. This is how he teaches us to pray to him. And then finally in verses 37 to 39, Jesus sends the man to his home city to bear witness to Christ. Verse 37, and the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with fear, and he got into the boat and returned. I mean, the Gerasenes, like the demons, were gripped with fear and rejected Jesus. The man was no longer out of his mind. His fellow countrymen were. To send Jesus away? That's crazy. Anyone who sends Jesus away and rejects him. Again, I'm not being mean, but you're crazy. You are out of your ever-living mind. He's the only one who can heal you. He's the only one who can save us. He is the only one who can deliver us from eternal fire. But the man from whom the demons had gone was begging him that he might accompany him. He said, I want to go back cross-culturally, across water, and do evangelism, missionary work with you, Jesus. That was his heart. His heart was beating in synchronization with Jesus, who was calling people from every tribe and language and tongue and people group into the grace and glory of his kingdom through faith in him. But notice this, Jesus sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Those whom God calls cross-culturally to evangelize, blessed are those who heed his call. But if he hasn't called us, it's not like we're not to do the same thing where he plants us. We're to bear witness to the mercy, to the grace, the mighty works, the saving works of Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And so, as a true disciple in his right mind would do, he obeyed Jesus. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city, this godless city who was afraid of Jesus, what great things Jesus had done for them. You know, he might have come into a different kind of storm, as many sent ones do, as many people who witness to Christ in a godless culture do. There might be the storm of opposition, even violence, discrimination, financial loss. But he was trusting Jesus could control whatever storms of life that he would encounter. So in conclusion, Jesus inspired Luke to record these words and deeds of his so that we might put our faith in Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, who has authority and power over all the forces of nature, all the forces of the evil one, over all creation. If we are in our right minds by his transforming power and grace, we will not fear but trust him in every situation, even before we can discern that he is working for the good of those who love him, even when it seems like he's asleep in the stern of the boat. Number two, we will continually seek a right-minded understanding of how to think and live from his unfolded word, empowered by his indwelling spirit. And lastly, we will share his mercy and passion to make his salvation known to those in our own culture and to those in every culture, even to the most unlikely outcast. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, teach us the way of your statutes so that we will observe them to the end of our lives. Give us understanding that we may observe your law and keep it with all our hearts. Make us walk in the path of your commandments as you teach us to delight in that path. And bend our hearts, incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to dishonest gain. Turn our eyes away from looking at empty things, meaningless things, and revive us in your ways. And establish your word to us, your servants, as that which produces a holy reverence and fear of you. Through the grace of your Son, Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.